Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we do desire for your Holy Spirit to be present with us. We thank you for your presence with us this morning. Lord, just draw us to yourself. Lord, anything within us, Lord, that we need to let go of or needs to change, Lord, we just pray that even this morning, that you'd point those things out to us. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit comes to convict. It's not our job to convict the world of sin, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin. And we know that that's something the Spirit does in our lives. And I just pray today as we examine our own hearts according to your word, or that your Spirit would be free to speak to each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, the children can be dismissed to children's church as I throw my notes everywhere. I did want to just highlight again, just to make sure there's no confusion on it. Next Sunday, we are having church, just not here. I've heard a couple people say, well, we're not having church next week. I'm like, no, we are having church next week. Each of the churches participating in the community worship service are having church. We're coming together as a larger body, across denominational lines, and to worship together. And every year, for those that have gone, I've heard incredible positive feedback of those that go to the service. So if you haven't been, definitely encourage you not to miss out. As Steve mentioned, there is children's church being provided up in the library room, up in the upper floor, and that is for kindergarten through third grade. The offering, while we encourage you to send your own offerings in, we are taking a special offering at the service that will be split between the Salvation Army, the House of Hope, and the Crossing, three ministries in our community. There is information on the insert, too. If you sing and would like to participate, the community choir is open to everyone. And that would be Thursday, August 13th at 7 o'clock, Pleasant Community Church is that practice. One special note, though, you will note that Rick Crocker, the executive director of Erie City Mission, is actually the speaker. He is one of our own. He is a licensed pastor with Christian Missionary Alliance, served First Alliance Church for many years, and is a good friend and a wonderful guy that I know will bring a very good message from God's Word to everyone that's there next week. So I encourage you to definitely come out, be a part of that next week. Today we're going to be continuing in a series that will pick up again in a few weeks when we get back to our regular schedule. But we're going to be looking back, we're back in Matthew, but kind of a series within the series, looking specifically at some of these exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. And last week we started in Matthew 15. We're going to pick up in verse 10 of Matthew 15 today. You know, the title of the message this morning is The Heart of the Matter. And as any message I preach, I would hope that you do more looking at your own life than the lives of those around you or those that you think, well, yeah, so-and-so needs to hear this. I think it's important when we think about the issue of the heart and what we're going to look at in verses 10 through 20 today to realize that really the issue of what Christ has done for us is all about the heart, and getting not just to externals and not just to outward behavior, but changing us from the inside out. You know, over my life and my ministry, some of you have probably experienced this same type of shock when you have someone that you look up to, that you hold with esteem, who you hear of a moral issue in their life that just doesn't connect. It doesn't register. I remember early in my ministry, when I came on staff in McKeesport as the assistant there, I hadn't been in the district more than a couple months before I found out that someone who I held in very high esteem had entered into a marital affair, sacrificed his family, sacrificed his ministry, and devastated many churches in our district where he had served. And it was a heartbreaking time. And I remember just working through that and thinking, you know, everything you see, everything on the outside looked good. And yet there was something going on in the heart. And I also, though, know that over my life, I found myself in those moments realizing that if I don't guard my own heart and guard my own character, that I could fall into the same traps as anyone else. And that's where this message really comes into, not just looking at a way of explaining those people who their behavior all of a sudden surprises you, and you realize there's something more going on in their life. It's more of a challenge to realize for all of us that we can't deal with just the externals. And what Jesus offers us is more than just managing the externals. What Dallas Willard often refers to as sin management, like a living the Christian life is you're somehow managing the sin in your life. Christ came to save us from our sin, not to help us manage it. He wants to change us from the inside out, and we have to come to a place in our life that we're willing to let Jesus not only forgive us, but come in and begin to change us. Last week, we dealt with the issue of ritual or devotion, and are we just going through the external motions of ritual and missing a heart that's truly devoted to Christ and devoted to God and serving Him? Today, we're transitioning a bit more to the issue of the heart and the need for our hearts to be changed for us to truly worship God. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 10. Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person." Now remember, just before we keep reading, what we just dealt with last week in verses 1 through 9 is the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't drive. They walked 120 miles approximately from Jerusalem to where Jesus was in Galilee. This was not an accidental happening. They went to confront Jesus because Jesus was teaching his disciples and thereby even himself, ignoring what they called the tradition of the elders. And the tradition of the elders was not the scripture. It was the extra oral traditions and the extra traditions they had developed to try to help keep the law of God. And they were confronting them, Jesus, and in confronting them, they used the example of one of the ways that Jesus and his disciples were ignoring the traditions. And that was that they weren't washing their hands, the ceremonial washing, before they would eat. Now this is, we all think, well, shouldn't we all wash our hands before we eat? This is not an issue of hygiene. There was a very elaborate process for the Jewish people to wash their hands before they would eat, not as an issue of hygiene, but as an issue of being ceremonially clean, meaning when you came to church today, you didn't think, can I enter into the church sanctuary? Am I allowed to come in? Am I clean enough to come in? That was the idea of ceremonial cleanliness, because the issue of being unclean with regard to Israel was whether or not they could participate in the life of the community, whether they could participate in the worship of the community. And so, the scripture only commanded the priests to do this ceremonial washing when they would serve the people. The priests, in their developing their tradition, said, well, it's good for all of us. It's good for all the people to do this same thing, to keep themselves clean so that they don't become unclean and are able to worship. And in so doing, and I don't want to re-preach last week's message, in doing that, they were adding to what the scripture says, and they were missing the point. They were missing the point because the Pharisees and were at a place where they were doing all the outward stuff, but in their hearts, there was not true devotion. And that's the difference between ritual and devotion. Ritual is we go through the motions and it's empty. Devotion, we come to a place where we do what we do in our faith, what we do for our faith, is out of love and devotion to God. So anyways, that was a really long introduction to verse 10. So Jesus is picking up. He's had this exchange. The Pharisees and the scribes, there's probably smoke coming out of their ears at what they're hearing. And shortly in these verses to come, we assume, based on what we see in the text, that they eventually leave in disgust at what they're hearing from Jesus. He says again in verse 10, and he calls all the people. He's going to use this as an example to teach the people. Verse 11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. And I love this. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And it's almost like, well, yeah, obviously. The Pharisees are really upset. I mean, because not only they came to confront Jesus, they were already upset with Jesus because he was challenging the tradition. Their whole life was based around keeping those traditions. And Jesus is just challenging. He didn't back down. He's challenging them. And he's also pointing out that their hearts really are not right. And the example he used, and again, go back, listen to last week's message if you didn't hear it. But now he's going on to challenge them again and saying, look, you can wash your hands all you want. You're not going to be clean. You're not going to be ceremonially clean no matter how hard you wash your hands, no matter what rituals you do. Because it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person. I suspect at this point, the Pharisees walk off. And the disciples say, Jesus, you realize you just upset the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the leading Pharisees and scribes, the ones that would go to confront Jesus. And in verse 12, it says, verse 13, Jesus goes on. He says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, for they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. Now, if they are still within earshot, they've been doubly offended here. Because Jesus not only is challenging the tradition, he's challenging their obsession over ritual and missing the fact that God wants our hearts. But here he makes two accusations about these religious people. He says that every plant that my heavenly water has not planted will be rooted up. They're basically saying they're not following my plans. They're not really following the Father's plans. And they're going to be rooted up as a sign of judgment. And then he goes on to call them what? Blind guides. Blind guides leading the blind. Jesus doesn't have much patience for the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's amazing to me, something as we pick this back up in a few weeks and look a little bit more broadly at the leaven of the Pharisees and the warning, sometimes we look at the Pharisees and the scribes and think, well, aren't they horrible? And forget the fact that we also need to be looking at our own lives to make sure we're not falling into the same type of traps. But as you think about this, it's very clear that if you look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus had harsh words not for the sinner, not for the person that was struggling. His harshest words were always for the religious. And we have to look at our own hearts and our own lives and make sure that God is really, we're in a place where God is free to examine our hearts and that we examine our hearts closely. Verse 15 says, but Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? And that basically means exactly what it says. What we take in goes out. And what we take in just continues to go out. So, again, remember, the previous instance, they're thinking if they touch something, if they had touched something that was unclean, they didn't do the ceremonial washing, and then they would eat, they would make whatever they were eating unclean, and then they would eat it, and then they would become unclean and would no longer be able to worship in their community. Jesus is saying, look, you eat it, it's in, it's out. Verse 18, it says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles or makes unclean. This defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Now, go back to verse 18 and 19 for a second. Jesus makes two statements that are about the heart. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, it flows from or proceeds from the heart, and that's what defiles a person. In verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. It's not what we put in. It's actually what's going on in our thought life. It's what, the heart, remember, we've talked about this a number of times. The Jewish understanding of the heart that would be the understanding that Jesus would be communicating here was not just a seat of emotion. It was a seat of the mind, the will, the volition, the choices that we make. It's our inner life, our inner thought life, our true self. And it's out of our thought life and out of the things that are going on internally within us. That's where the sin really is. Our sinful nature that we're all born with. How many of you with kids ever had to teach your kids to do things wrong. Steve? No. You don't have to teach your kids to lie. You don't have to teach your kids to be selfish. You don't have to teach your kids things because there's a sinful nature we're all born with. And within our heart, within our sinful nature, it's out of our sinful nature that those things flow. And that's where it's important when you look at this list here in verse 19. It says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. That's a general thought here. Pointing again to the idea of what the heart is. It's like that tablet within our mind and our thought life and the things that we dwell on. But it's out of that inner life then that flows murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, or slander. Jesus starts the list with the evil thoughts, what's internal, and then connects all those out, what would be considered outward behavior as things that flow out of the heart. Jesus is making very clear in this passage that in this whole exchange that ritual and more ritual would not solve the real problem, and that our sinful hearts are the real problem. The sin in our lives, the sin in the disciples' lives, the sin in your lives and my lives are the real problem that determine whether or not we're unclean or defiled before God, whether or not we can stand before a holy and a perfect God. The passage from Isaiah that was read as our call to worship, I love the scene because you have this picture of, let's just look at it real quick. Is it in the... No, it's not. Never mind. You remember, I thought we had it printed, but you look at remember that account. Isaiah has this vision, this picture of God in his throne room. And the seraphim are described in this incredible way, this wonderful way, with the wings covering the eyes and the wings, it's flying. And these incredible creatures that Isaiah describes in his vision are crying out in worship to God. And Isaiah's response as a person standing in the midst of a holy God, woe is me, I'm a dead man. For I'm a man of unclean lips. When we stand before God in his holiness and we see God in his perfectness and we're open and we're honest about what's really going on inside of us, we realize that God in his holiness always reveals our impurities and our sin. And our sinfulness and the things that would lead us to cry out like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a dead man. For I am a man of unclean lips. But I love the fact that not only Isaiah, we see the picture of the problem, we also see the picture of God providing a solution. And you see the seraphim, the fly, and grab a hot coal from the altar. And he goes and he touches Isaiah where? On the lips. Touches Isaiah on the lips because Isaiah has just declared that, woe is me, I'm a dead man, for I am a man of unclean lips. And God responds to meet the need, the very need that Isaiah has recognized. God responds and cares for that. He cares for Isaiah's sin, and then the story continues then. After Isaiah's sin has been cared for, Isaiah then has the opportunity to respond to God's call to go and to be sent out to into the world. That's a picture of what Jesus does for us, and that's really at the heart of what we're looking at in this passage is the recognition that it's not external behavior. It's not checking a list off of things that we do in our own spiritual life that are going to make us better. Coming to church is good. Coming to church is a way that we can grow, and we can grow in community and grow in our relationship with God. But if you're viewing coming to church as just a checklist, you're missing the point. Opening up our Bibles and reading and anything that you do behavior-wise are all good, but if you're doing it as a checklist to somehow make God happy, and you're missing the point. God wants a genuine relationship where he has our hearts. And where he begins, not only forgives us for the sin within our hearts, but begins to transform us so that we can walk in intimacy with him and we can become more like Jesus. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 19, again, gives us this list that starts with the evil thoughts in the things within us that flow out in this outward behavior to remind us that it's the heart that is the problem. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." You know, the reality is the Pharisees and the scribes were missing the real problem. And their solution to the sinfulness, they understood the idea that we're sinful and God is holy. And that's why when you read through the Old Testament, you have all this elaborate teaching about the sacrificial system. Because they would provide sacrifice to atone, to pay, make the payment for our sin so that Israel could stand before a holy God. We celebrate a Savior who paid that penalty for sin once and for all. We can recognize in our own heart and our own lives that we have our own sinfulness. We don't have to look at the sinfulness of another person. We understand when we are honest and look at our own hearts, our own thought life, our own lives, we know that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus, you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, throughout his entire teaching, never dismisses the law, but really calls us again to understand the law at a deeper level. Because, again, Jesus and his righteousness is not an external righteousness, but it's a righteousness that flows from the heart. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, I don't think I have this on the screen. Matthew 5, 21 through 22, he addresses the issue of murder. And then later in verse 27, he addresses the issue of adultery, and he uses the same language, and he goes on to use this for a few others as well. He makes a statement of, "You have heard that it was said," and he talks about the common interpretation of the law, but then he gives a deeper interpretation that gets to the heart. Matthew 5, 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." You know, when you think about that, again, external, I haven't murdered anyone. Jesus would look at us and say, "Is there anger in your heart towards someone? Is there someone that you're name-calling? You fool," and some of your translations actually might have, I think it's the Aramaic, raka. It's an insult. The idea that you say, "Well, I've never really hurt anyone. I've never acted out." Jesus is saying, look, if you've harbored that hatred, if you've harbored the anger towards someone in your heart, we're still guilty before God. Verse 27 and 28 of Matthew 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Someone says, "Well, look, I've not acted out." Jesus says, look, if you've looked at a woman with the intent of lusting, if you've looked at that woman and within her mind, you're having sexual activity in your mind in some way, you're fantasizing, that you've actually are just as guilty as the person who has acted out. Again, all of this flows out of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 15 here, that it's out of the heart flows our sin. Our sinful hearts that are in need of change and in need of not only forgiveness, but a radical change. Without that change, we are guilty before God. Jesus, and even in Matthew, throughout the book of Matthew, we see Jesus makes it very clear why he came, and Jesus understood the need to address this problem, the real problem being the sinfulness of our heart. Jesus said, we know in Matthew 1:21, talking about Jesus before he is born, says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then almost like a bookmark, that's chapter 1. Later in 26, towards the end of Matthew, Chapter 26, verses 27 through 28, it says, "And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin.'" Jesus diagnosed the problem, not just for the Pharisees and the scribes and the disciples, but for every one of us. Jesus diagnosed the problem for humanity. The sinfulness within our life separates us from a holy and perfect God. And what we celebrate in those words I just read from Matthew is that Jesus then went on and embraced the cross and provided the solution. Jesus provides a solution for the change that needs to take place within our hearts. Remember what happened. There are a lot of incredible things that happened near the moment of Jesus' death. But one of the most profound in relation to what we're talking about today, in Matthew 27, 50 through 51, and this might be there. Yes, I think we're back on track with the notes. Matthew 27, 50 through 51 says, "And Jesus," this is again Jesus on the cross, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He gave up his spirit. In verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split." Now, the Jewish people, the temple, there were divisions of where you could go. If you weren't Jewish, you had to stay very far out in the outer courts. If you were Jewish, you could come in to a deeper level. The Holy of Holies was the place in the very center of the temple, and only the priests at certain times of the year could enter into that place. And it's the ultimate picture of intimacy with God and being in God's presence and experiencing his holiness. At the moment of Jesus' death, when he died for our sin, the curtain that would separate all of us from God's holy presence was torn from top to bottom. What Jesus did on the cross was not just an accidental thing. Jesus died to take away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb who would, remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's why Jesus came. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul's saying not only the fact that Jesus died and that he rose again, but very clearly as of first importance, says the reason Jesus died was for our sins. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you're here and you're thinking, "Yeah, I know, no one needs to tell me that my inner life is a mess." If you're here, you're thinking, you know, everyone else seems to have their act together, but I know my own heart, and I definitely concur. I know my heart is sinful. We need to understand that every one of us, that person you think that has their act together, has just as much sin in their heart and their life and the potential for sin in their heart and their life as you do. Jesus, though, paid the penalty for our sin. He provided the solution so that we don't have to remain in that sin, but that sin can be dealt with. And that's why as a Christian, we celebrate not only the person of Jesus and what he taught, but we also celebrate what Jesus did for us on the cross. And when we repent, what the New Testament tells us, that when we repent and turn away from the life where we control the shots and where we're leading our own lives, and we turn in faith toward Jesus, that the repentance and turning to Jesus in faith is our part of then receiving the gift of God of eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We all, every one of us, we don't have to rank ourselves. Every one of us is deserving of death because of the sin within our hearts and the sin within our lives. And we come to a God who provided Jesus, his son, to make the way for us to not have to pay the penalty, but through Jesus to experience eternal life and through the gift that he offers. When we put our faith in Jesus, I think that before we transition to the benefits and what we see here, Jesus provides the solution of dealing with the sinfulness within our hearts. But in doing that, he provides two incredible benefits for us. And one, the first thing is that through Jesus, we can now know God intimately. You know, sometimes that idea, that language, you may not have grown up with that language of describing a relationship with God as an intimate relationship. And yet I'm very comfortable with that language because throughout the Old Testament and the New, the language to describe the relationship of knowing God is a very personal. Even the Hebrew word yada, to know, is the same word to say that a man might know a woman. Very personal experience is used to describe the knowledge of God. God wants us to be in relationship with him, an intimate relationship with him. In 1 John 1, just or the entire book of 1 John, you see again and again God's desire for us to walk in fellowship. And that word fellowship, I think, you could almost substitute the word intimacy anywhere in 1 John to describe that relationship that God wants with us. That he wants us to have that level of intimacy not only with him, but with each other. And it's only when God deals with the sin in our life and we let God deal with the sin in our life that we can now enter into that intimacy with God and with others. Before Jesus, I mean, in this passage, being defiled kept people from worshiping. They couldn't participate in the worship of the community. But we understand that Jesus made the way for us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Hebrews 4:15 through 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, because he emptied himself when he came, he experienced every temptation that we could experience in this life, and yet he did not sin, making him the perfect sacrifice. Because he was fully God, he was fully human, and he did not sin, he became the Lamb. He was the Lamb, but he became the perfect sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And through Jesus, we know, because he is the high priest, we can know God intimately. Pick up in verse 16. I skipped over verse 16 of Hebrews 4. In light of what Jesus has done for us, and that he's been, even though he's been tempted in every way and he was without sin, verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Jesus himself even described eternal life. I think too often we get this idea of eternal life is just somehow, it's like if you play Monopoly, you get the get out of jail free card. Anyone here still play Monopoly? Okay. You hang on to that. You hang on to that because you want to get out because you can't win the game if you're sitting in jail. You know, too often when we talk about eternal life, we think that, well, we put our faith in Jesus. We have some exchange where we trust Jesus now for this future thing where I'm going to pull that card and claim that gift of eternal life. The reality is what the scripture really teaches us is that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we repent and turn from our sin and turn toward Jesus, he not only forgives us, but we begin to experience eternal life from that moment. Eternal life is not something we look forward to. Eternal life is something we experience even from this moment. And Jesus says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." God desires to save us, not just to have some exchange where he says, "I'll take care of your sin, now go on your way." God deals with the sin so that we might be in relationship with him. 1 John 1:7 says, "But we walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Jesus has made the way for us to not only be forgiven, but to enter into an intimate relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. But we also see the other benefit with this is that Jesus doesn't just put a blanket over our sin and cover us, but he begins to change us. Through Jesus, we can be changed. Romans 8:29 gives us this is the goal. This is the purpose of why Jesus chooses us. He says in verse 29 of Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And picking up where we left off in 1 John a moment ago, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jesus doesn't just want to forgive us our sins. He wants to change our hearts. And that's not only something that begins at salvation, when we first repent and turn to Jesus and enter for the first time into a relationship with Jesus. That begins, and it's what in John 3, and Jesus in his encounter with Nicodemus, talks about being born again. It's the issue of having new life, a regeneration. God begins to give a new life within us. It's God's Spirit coming in to reignite us, to create change in us. But we know that he doesn't just save us, he also wants to transform us. And theologically, that's moving from being justified or regenerated to actually beginning to experience sanctification and change in our life. Where it's not just enough for God to say, "I don't see your sin because Jesus, I see his righteousness." But now he's coming in to change us, to make us into people who reflect the very image of Christ. This is not something that just begins at salvation. It's something that's supposed to describe the entire Christian life. Of not only growing in intimacy with Christ and growing in our intimacy and our relationship with God, but it's also growing more and more like Jesus. I love 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." I love, this is one of the many passages where you see both words. You may not use the word intimacy, may not use the word transformation, but they're both being described here. We with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. We're in his presence. That's a picture of intimacy, of being in God's presence. We're being transformed into the same image, the very image of Christ. We're being transformed into the same image of one degree of glory to another. You know, wherever you're at today, whether you're here and say, you know, this all seems pretty basic, or whether you're here today and you say, you know, I know what people see on the outside is nowhere near what's really going on in my heart and my life. We need to remember the basics. Remember the basics of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, because we all stand before the cross on equal footing. Sinners in need of a Savior. And the only way that we can experience God's presence and the only way we can experience genuine change is to repent, to turn away from the life that we're living, to turn toward Jesus, to embrace him, put our faith and our trust completely in him for what he did on the cross for us, because he took all of our sin, took all of our sinfulness, all the guilt and the shame that we carry. Jesus took all of that upon the cross, and he offers us new life. But we have to be willing to say, "I need that." But we also have to be willing to go on from that, to say it's not just enough to get that get out of hell free card. I want to grow in intimacy with God. I want to grow in character and become more like him. And I know I can't create that change myself, so Jesus is going to have to do it. Reminds me of one of my favorite scenes from C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And if you've seen the movie, just ignore that. It was horrible. No, the movie was not horrible. Sorry. The movie was okay. It was one of my favorite of the books. And the movie definitely did not do it justice. Anyone read the book? You could agree with me? Okay. There's an incredible scene in the story. The story, you have a couple of the characters that Edmund and Lucy from the previous stories are there. And back in Narnia, and they're on the ship. But their obnoxious nephew, I think, Eustace, is with them. And he's horrible. He's just nasty. He's deceptive. He just only sees the world through his own eyes and what he wants. And he's just missing everything. Missing the wonder of Narnia and everything because he's just so wrapped up in himself. And there's a scene in the story. And again, if you've got younger kids and have not introduced them to the Chronicles of Narnia, do it. There's great, great teaching points, but even if you don't have kids, read it. Lewis is amazing that he could write such in an academic type stuff, but he could function in both sides of his brains and function in both sides of his brain and tell a story as well. You know, in this encounter, Eustace ends up on an island, and he encounters this great treasure that was guarded by a dragon. And at one point, he actually takes one of the bracelets. He puts the bracelet on, and we already know Eustace is a jerk, but now begins to experience this outward change and actually becomes a dragon. And he can't free himself. No matter what he does, he can't get the bracelet off. He can't do anything to free himself from this experience of now becoming a dragon. But it's in that moment that Aslan enters the scene. Aslan, who represents Jesus, this great lion, enters the scene and instructs Eustace to undress. And in the book, he understands that over time, he understands he means to start shedding like a snake would shed out of his skin, that he needs to start peeling the skin of this dragon off of him. And so he begins to peel it, and he begins to peel it, and with every peel, it just hurts. But no matter what he does, he just can't seem to make any progress to the point where Aslan begins to help. And with the claws of this lion ripping at him, the pain is unbearable, and yet he knows it's what he desires. And you have this incredible scene of Aslan freeing Eustace from this outward shell of this dragon. And in the end, before he is fully clean, Aslan throws Eustace into this crystal clear pool of water, and he reemerges as a boy again. That is one of the best illustrations of sin that I've ever read. Because I don't know about you, but there are sometimes when we start doing the deep work in our hearts and our lives, where we move beyond just worrying about the externals, to where we begin to invite God to search our hearts, that we begin to see things that we don't like. You know, I've told people that two of the hardest, as many classes I've ever taken, as many things I've ever studied in my life, the two hardest schools I've ever entered into is being a father and being a husband. And I remember my first few weeks and months of being married, I was seeing things in Jana that I didn't like, and I realized I was looking in a mirror because I was just as guilty or more guilty of them than she was. When we begin to really examine our own lives and let God begin to search our hearts, we realize we all have that need for change. But I also realize that sometimes when God puts his finger on something, to let go of it is scary, and sometimes it hurts. Today, if God has been speaking to you, I just want to end not only with the invitation to feel free to come. The altar is always open, but if God has been speaking to you today, especially if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, just know we're all in the same camp. We're all a sinner in need of a Savior. And we invite you to come. Someone would meet you here to pray with you. But I also want to challenge every one of us to move beyond. If you're still in this game of checking off the list of external things that other people see, and you're not really dealing with the heart and the thought life and what's really going on in the inside of your life, I want to leave you with one of my favorite prayers in Scripture. Some Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. This is David after he gives this incredible psalm of talking about God being always with him, God being all-powerful, God knows every detail about him intimately. He then ends with verse 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a prayer for every one of us each day of our lives, to stand before a holy God and recognize we can't get comfortable thinking that our lives are okay, that we're perfect, that we're checking off the list of externals. God wants our hearts, and he wants to cleanse us day by day. He wants to cleanse us from the inside out. But that all starts with us being honest enough before God about our sin so that we can receive his grace and experience the change that he wants to create within us. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, to say thank you just seems, Lord, just so little to say. Lord, in view of your love and your mercy toward us, the only reasonable response, as Romans 12 tells us, is to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. And Lord, we just come today recognizing our need for change. We all have the potential of evil within us. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And I firmly believe that Jesus, you're the only one in all of history that's ever dealt with that problem. Of making the way for us to not only be forgiven, but for our hearts to be changed, for us to experience new life and walk in intimacy with you, our Creator. Lord, I just thank you for what you have secured for us. I thank you for what you have done. And Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone here that's never put their faith and their trust in your Son Jesus, and they recognize their sin and they're not sure they really have experienced his salvation, with heads bowed, eyes closed, I would just ask if you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you. Lord, I just pray for each of us that today, as we reflect upon who Jesus is and what he has done for us, I just pray that you would just help us to walk, Lord, in with honesty. Lord, that we'd have a few people in our lives that would ask us hard questions to know really the condition of our hearts. And Lord, that in all of this, that we would just continue to trust you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. You have promised us that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to not only forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I just pray that that would be the experience that we each would have, not only this day, but each day. Lord, I just pray that if there are things that we need to lay before your feet, Lord, that we would do that this morning. And Lord, that we would pursue you so that we might grow in our walk with you and intimacy with you, and that we might grow in becoming more like you, Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you musicians lead us, if God has been speaking to you, our altar is always open. But if you do have a need, we would invite you to feel free to come during our closing song.